These are words from Mark 10 in the Bible, the Christian Bible. They came to Jericho as Rabbi Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still, saying to him, and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came directly to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabuni, Rabuni, my teacher, let me see again." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. Ride on, King Jesus, no man can hinder me. Ride on, King Jesus, ride on, no man can hinder me. It was a few weeks before Palm Sunday at Condon Street Baptist Church, the historic Baptist church just up the hill from the historic First Baptist Church in America. And the music director and leader of the chancel choir wondered if I could learn a song by rote instruction. Could she play it? Could I sing it? Without having a musical score. She asked what key I sang "Ride on, King Jesus" in, and when she noticed my blank stare, she offered, "Try this." And so a few weeks later, not only did I sing the tenor solo in the Théâtre des Bois, Seven Last Words of Christ, in an evening concert with an enlarged choir and a guest professor from a community college conducting, and with scores, but in the morning we sang a spirited rendition of "Ride On" with the whole room joining in and singing along. In that great getting up morning, fare thee well, fare thee well. In that great getting up morning, fare thee well, fare thee well. No man can hinder me, no man can hinder me, no man can hinder me. On Palm Sunday, the Christian church often characterizes the events in that Bible story as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you can imagine the excitement in the story carrying a kind of victory, a kind of winning, a measure of triumph, an ecstatic entry, the story seems to say, where people stripped off their cloaks, stripped off their coat, their overclothes. They placed them on the back of a young donkey, even threw them in the street where the donkey would walk. Others pulled down palm branches from the trees, the stories say, and shouted, "Hooray!" as they welcomed the triumphal entry. But liberationist theologian Ched Myers wonders if we are reading too much of our stuff into that story. We've seen newsreels. We've identified with the armies and their tanks who came in enormous might and took over. Is this what we see with Jesus? Was it the entrance of a king? Or was this really more a carefully constructed piece of street theater on the part of Jesus? Did he enter imitating a victor in the way people imagined, because he would never be a victor in the way people imagined? Did Jesus actually know that his actions were just satire? That he wanted to find a way to pretend to be the victor in the way that that he would provoke people's laughter and joy, their ridicule and derision at their betters, their self-definition as not the ruling class of the temple state, as not the military rulers of the political empire, as not the winners of any presidential primaries of any party. That was a joke. Was the demonstration a kind of hyperkeem, a joyful dance by the chorus that happens not as a stasimon in the orchestra — the Greek word orchestra means the place where the chorus performs — but a place not bounded, not controlled, not circumscribed? No, a place where there's a procession in and out of the theatrical world itself, a dance, a procession, a hymn of confidence and happiness, a hooray cry for the adherents, a place where they can improvise their joy. Hosanna, they can say. In the case of the Greek tragedies of Sophocles, such an ecstatic song is enacted before the climax, just before the fatal act that is going to lead certainly to some awful tragedy. Maybe that's what Jesus was doing. Commentator Gilbert Bilezikian says that this sudden outburst of joy, more or less ecstatic, is never destined to be realized. Was that what Jesus was doing? What do you think? He rides in not on a military chariot, but on an ass, and even without a donkey cart. Not accompanied by an army, but with an advance team of two who had to borrow the donkey, and a small group of his students, the disciples, I think we call them, who, by the way, still cannot catch his vision. They're still confused, even though they've been with him for years. And who is at his side? Bartimaeus ben Timaeus, the once blind beggar, who, in spite of the disciples who try to prevent him from getting to Jesus — they don't have the vision, but the blind man can see. The blind character has the vision that other people don't have, recognizes Jesus without seeing him, and once he perceives and believes and trusts, is then set free. When we read our own political mission, whatever it might be, into the Jesus story, we miss a central fact: that Jesus was a little guy on the fringes of society, working among the dispossessed, himself of the dispossessed artisan class, landless, moved from the rootedness of country life, where people had land and had stories going back generations of who had farmed that land before them, their mothers and their grandmothers and their great-grandmothers, dispossessed of that truth and brought instead to the city, where they had little but what they could produce with their hands and their wits. Now, you and I as a people are generally not among the dispossessed. We, in general, have our homes, have excellent education, have our professions, have our options. We, in general, are not dispossessed. We can't really appreciate the political theater of the dispossessed, the political theater of Jesus. And we as a country are not dispossessed. We as a people are the wealthiest people in the history of humankind. We have a worldview of democracy and capitalism that we think is the envy of the world and should be the model for the world. It's true that we imprison more people than anyone else in the world, and it's true also that our military is larger than all the militaries of the world combined. But let's set that aside. That maybe is even more evidence that we are not the dispossessed. We are the dispossessors. We are the Sanhedrin rulers of the temple state. We are the Roman Empire. And we can't begin to understand the street theater of Jesus. But his people do. They understand that the interests of the kings of the world are not on their side. They understand that should they sufficiently poke the system, that the system can totally hinder their aspirations, can hinder their livelihood, can hinder their lives themselves. And yet they are captured by the imagination of this moment. This street theater sets them on fire. They are willing to imagine the impossible and even to give the impossible a text and a personality and a direction. That guy, Rabuni, that's who I'm going to hang with. That man, Jesus, who is our king, even as we are totally disillusioned by all the kings that are around us. This is a different kind of king. W.E.B. Du Bois, in his autobiography, Dark Water, Voices from Within the Veil, reflects on the demands of democracy. Once upon a time, he argues, people believed in the divine right of kings. Now, we rejected that notion of the noble race of kings. We rebelled against that idea, that notion that a race of rulers was a different and superior species to the race of just the rest of us. We undid loyalty to a king and invented this notion of democracy. We're experimenting on it right here and now in this country. And we have been rebelling against the limitations of democracy for a very long time. The democracy that was limited to property owners only was insufficient. We rebelled and got against it. The democracy of men only, we threw that notion away. The democracy of ridiculous literacy tests, we deemed delinquent, perverse, insufficient, unreasonable. We have demanded that democracy grow. Du Bois asks us also to recognize that just as there was no divine right of kings, there is no divine right of the majority. We strive for the fullest expression of majority rule, but the fact that there is a majority does not mean there will be justice when the majority acts in its power and for its interest alone. Democracy will truly be when the majority that has power acts for the good of the minority. That the majority protects the interests of the minority. That the majority recognizes that we must work with the minority to see, for example, that the Supreme Court is fully staffed. When majorities do not allow their members to harass and intimidate minority voices at their political rallies. Majorities need to speak up that the power of the majority might itself be contained. That the residue of the actions of the majority might be shared, bringing benefit to all. Du Bois argues we must spread that sympathy and intelligence which tolerates the widest individual freedom despite some necessary public control. We must learn to select public office ability rather than mere affability. We must stand ready to defer to knowledge and science and judge by result rather than by method. And finally, we must face the fact that the final distribution of goods, the question of wages and income, is an ethical and not mere mechanical problem and calls for grave public human judgment and not secrecy and closed doors. All this means time and development. It comes not complete by instant revolution of a day, nor yet by the deferred evolution of 1,000 years. It comes daily, bit by bit, step by step, as men and women learn and grow, and as children are trained in the truth. Ride on, King Jesus, the song insisted. Not that Jesus would be king like any other king, but that his life would contain the message that would rule, the way that will create a new kind of realm where the power of love, which is at the center of the universe and the center of our relationships and even in the center of each of us, will infect us so that we will join in the ecstatic dance, unafraid to shout Hosanna, unafraid to march in that great pride parade, unafraid to learn from the dispossessed, and to be bound in relationship with those who know cultures that are different from our own. I said a minute ago that we would not understand the street theater of the oppressed because we are among the most privileged people on this earth. That is true. But among us also are the dispossessed. Some among us fear for our jobs. Some among us worry about losing our homes, and some have lost our homes. Some among us are hungry. Some have health concerns. Some of us have lost our families, and some of us are losing our minds. Some carry only fear into the future. But in this community, there may be good news. Sister Carolyn McDade says, long before a chain was forged from a hillside, long before a voice uttered freedom's cry, long before she wrapped her bleeding arm around a child, there was a love, an ancient love was born. We are a people, a diverse people, a whole people, on a journey toward Hosanna, toward that love where none will be a hindered, and that place where democracy, not celebrity, will give us the tools we need so that every oppression may be ended, so that every child may live with good schools and clean water, where those living in concentrations of poverty will find the transportation to get them toward opportunity, where self-culture and communal development will be part of what it means to be part of Baltimore, where all are free to be the good stewards of their own time and talent and treasure, and where friendships will be made among the generations, and where lovers will never be forgotten. In that great getting up morning, where every soul is sacred, where black lives matter, and where love rules, there may we all abide. Blessed be. Amen. Thank you.